This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 15. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and humans, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
It's this interesting thing. We were going right along with him there, and all of a sudden it took a sideways turn. And and to have a woman reading it, too. That's kind of got stuck in her throat, I think, so. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Men and Women Learning to Pray. I want to thank Emily for the beautiful planning, beautiful worship, leading it, and the whole praise team, my, this morning. Really thank you all. Thank all of those who led in the worship, wonderful, beautiful worship last Sunday, and the discussion that we had in the Faith, Race, and Justice group afterwards, and all of that. I just appreciate it so much. And I want to echo what Jason said about the women's retreat. We will miss the women, those that can go to the retreat next Sunday, very much. But it will be a great experience, a great event. It's the nice thing about retreats. I say this all the time, but it's true all the time, that all you have to do is get a group of these people right here together, the women or the men or the whole group together, and there is enough depth of thought and deep spirituality and engagement that you take almost any topic and it's going to be developed beautifully and in depth. And so you can, if you're new to the congregation, as a woman, I certainly hope that you will go and participate in that retreat next Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. If you pick up the sheet that's in your bulletin, you have there the translation, my translation of the same passage, and we'll talk about some of the differences of how things get translated along the way. But this passage and others that we're going to be dealing with along the way too are in the process of reading 1 Timothy. And as we talked about that, both three Sundays ago and two Sundays ago, thinking about what a challenge it is to read a letter like 1 Timothy, that it challenges our imagination and empathy because it calls upon us to imagine our way back into the situation of a church long ago. But the reaction, you see, that so many of us, you had, and I was not at all surprised by it, points to the fact that our first instinct in reading these things is not to go through that process of imagining our way back into the text and its situation long ago. Our first instinct is to just take it straight on, because that's our tradition. We think in terms of the scriptures giving us instructions of what to do and how to do them. And, you know, the Bible says that I believe it, let's do it. I have to tell you, I'm right there with that. I believe in that, absolutely. The thing, though, that's happened with me is discussing that, some of this in a way in the Sunday school class on the fourth floor this morning, is that when you actually go into the scriptures and you get into them like I force myself to do by doing a translation every Sunday and go into them in depth, that you find that an awful lot of what we get in our translations is only indirectly related to what's there, in a sense, in the original. And I'm not trying to undermine people's confidence in their translations. You can absolutely, perfectly be saved and so forth. There's not any threat to salvation in any of the variations. But we have lots and lots of translations. And there's always a challenge of how do you read a text. It's one of the fundamental things, and it's built into, for us as members of the Church of Christ, it's built into who we are, because we as a movement, as a tradition, are committed to the authority of the New Testament and to the idea of, we traditionally say, of restoring New Testament Christianity. And our witness to New Testament Christianity is the New Testament, and so reading that. And so our tendency, first of all, is to read a text like this one and basically any other that in which Paul is giving instruction, or John or James or whoever it is, as them giving kind of their ideal scenario for how the church should be. And so it comes out as rules for us, guidance for us, and tells us the way the church should be across the ages and in any time and place and in any culture and so forth. So even though we're 2,000 years later, and though we live in a city that on a continent that had not even been imagined by the people that Paul's writing to and so forth, still we trust that it's giving what the church should be like. But as we talked a couple of weeks ago, and talked about the first part of this text, where Paul says, I'm urging, therefore, I'm reading from the front side of your sheet there, that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, on behalf of emperors, and all who are in preeminent positions, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, in all devotion to God and dignity. Now, if I just sort of take that straight away, then it's perfectly good that we should pray for all the governing officials in the United States and other places, and that we should be very quietistic and so forth. Everybody, so that we lead a tranquil and quiet life. And it's pretty easy to do in the United States. You know, nobody's going to get after you. It's a sort of a fundamental of the faith of the United States that that religion is a private opinion. You do whatever you want to behind the closed doors of the sanctuary, you know. And unless you go out and try to commit suicide in order to ride a comet or something like that, well, we're not going to worry about you too much. You can just do whatever you jolly well please, because it's all private opinion and doesn't really matter in life. It was not that way, though, in the ancient world. It was not that way in the Roman world. And as we talked about last time, and if you weren't here, I'd urge you to download the notes from last time, because there was a big quote at the bottom of the page from Tacitus describing something that, at least if I'm correct in sort of dating this, in approximately the year 67 or 68 A.D., as Paul writes this, that had happened just a few years earlier, just maybe 3, maybe 4 years earlier, in Rome, in which there had been a fire in Rome, big fire. Nero found everybody pointing their fingers at him because he had all these plans for redoing the whole center of the city and making it into this huge park around his golden house and setting up this colossal statue of himself and all of that. That he found himself being accused of having set the fire. And he, according to Tacitus, decides that he's got to find somebody else to blame. And now that it's become clear that the Christians are different from the Jews, and that they don't have any long history like the Jews do, he settles on them. And Tacitus describes in great detail what happened, that they got together a bunch of these people who admitted to being Christians, and they started questioning them and using the tortures that they would use, and got out of them a whole bunch of other names, so this immense multitude was ultimately arrested, and a large percentage of them were executed in some of the most grotesque ways. But the key thing, that was grotesque, and that really offended Tacitus, even more than Christians offended him. He was offended on every front. Tacitus was easily offended as a senator in Rome. But the thing that happened was that it didn't start an empire-wide persecution. It didn't say, we're going to try to wipe out this group. It wasn't significant enough to work at wiping out. But what it did was it said that it's illegal to be a Christian. And anybody that has any trouble with any Christians, all you have to do is put their name down, sign an affidavit that you know that this person's a Christian, and turn it in, and they'll be called into court. And if they don't deny being a Christian and offer a sacrifice to the emperor, they will be not put in jail for 6 weeks. They will be executed. And that happened quite a number of times. And the thing that I was called to attention is how that focuses the mind of people even far away, as long as you're living in the Roman Empire. The next big example that we see of it in a big way comes up right on the coast of the Black Sea, where a man named Pliny the Younger was governor. And that's what he did. He didn't know why they were to be executed. He just knew that they had to be executed. And if they refused to renounce Christ, then he thought just their abjuracy was enough for them to execute them. And so on it went. You had, numerous other people that we know about, and we by no means know about all of them. But when you read that, and you read that this is something that happened to our brothers and sisters over in Washington, D.C., let's put ourselves in New York City, and we're thinking about Washington, D.C., there, the church there is in Ephesus, and these things happened in Rome, and the word gets across over the course of a couple of years. It changes the meaning of tranquil and quiet. Tranquil and quiet no longer mean, oh, I had such a busy week working on my job, and I just need to have a really nice weekend without thinking about things. And so, I'll go to church for some meditation and quiet time and getting away from things and meeting people that I like and all of that. Tranquil and quiet means that just that we be undisturbed by the powers, by the people all around us who know us, that we interact with, and who could, for any particular reason, take offense at any of us and turn in a list. That's exactly what was happening in the situation where Pliny was. Living a quiet life. And it sets up a task for the Christians to deal with. It gave every locality permission to kill Christians. It didn't demand that they do it. It wasn't a systematic persecution, but it raised this disturbing vulnerability. What does a community do? Can you pray for an emperor that does that to you? And that's the edge of, yes, we do. We pray for Nero, who did this to us. We don't step back. We don't demonize him. He's a human being, and therefore he is subject to the love of Jesus Christ, who died for Nero. But it means that the emperor, oh yeah, he's an emperor of the Roman Empire, but he's just a human being. And so we treat him just that way. He is profoundly broken, deeply sinful, but we still pray for him. We don't disengage. And so we pray for the emperor. We pray for those that are in preeminent positions. We want to live a tranquil and quiet life so that we can do our mission, that we can be devoted to God, and that we can live with dignity. Now, dignity in this kind of situation has to do with the fact that, I mean, you probably can recognize that just from the choice of words, that that the Roman Empire, the whole culture, Greek culture, Roman culture, was called a shame and honor culture, an honor and shame culture, in which the idea of being dignified, of not shaming yourself, not causing shame to others, not offending others' dignity and their honor, because that will get you called in quicker than anything else. And so you find as you read 1 Timothy over and over again, not to give our opponents any opportunity to slander us, to bring charges against us, over and over and over again. And of course, you know, we can read it that, well, we want people to like us. We want people to say nice things about us. But it doesn't, for us, have anything like the life and death quality that things took on in the aftermath of that fire in Rome. Even when Paul is writing about some of the same tough issues, earlier in the time that he's in Corinth, writing to the Corinthians, and Paul had gone through a lot of persecution, still it was nothing like that threat, that existential threat to the whole community that came about after the fire in Rome. And there were different kinds of responses. So that's kind of one front. We talked about this before, but I'm just reviewing this. That's one front. The other front was the fact that there was also another way of dealing with this that comes up as Paul describes the kind of false teaching, the heresy. That's what he starts off. I included there on the front side of your sheet this verses that we talked about 3 weeks ago or so, 1 Timothy 1:3-5, that instruct certain people not to devote their attention, this is, to myths and genealogies without end, which create speculation rather than God's way of doing things based on faith. But the goal of our instruction is a love that's love automatically means engagement with world and with people, with even the emperor. That's from a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith without pretense, without hypocrisy. That there was the idea that, well, what we really need is we need to recognize that we believers in Jesus, the reason we believe in Jesus is because we have something special in us. And we can recognize that divine spark in us, and we let's just get together by ourselves, and we don't need to worry about other people. If they recognize the divine spark, they'll come to us. We don't need to go out to them with the gospel and so forth, engage and all of that sort of stuff. We are those who are the special ones, and we read the Old Testament texts, but we read them as myths to be interpreted allegorically and applied in various ways, philosophically and so on. We deal not so much in faith that requires faithfulness and engagement, but in speculation about the way that things work and how we came into the situation that we find ourselves in. And it took the form, as you find, let's see, the place to look is on the front side of your sheet there. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6 is a little bit of a discussion of it. Paul doesn't ever talk about this heresy in full form because he knows that Timothy knows what it is, so he refers to it. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in these latter periods, some will abandon faith by devoting their attention to deceptive spirits and teachings of little gods, by a pretense of people who speak falsely since they've seared their own conscience, forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from food that God created to be shared with thanksgiving by people with faith who recognize the truth. For every creation of God is beautiful, and nothing is to be rejected when it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by God's word and by prayer. There's two things, though, that he just highlights there in the passing. Forbidding marriage? How do you get away with that? I mean, the whole group would self-destruct, wouldn't they? Well, marriage was a very conflicted topic. We're going to talk about it a little bit more, and it's going to come up several times as we go along in the next couple of studies. Marriage was a very conflicted topic. And actually, there was a lot of, in pagan literature, a lot of celebration of virginity, staying a virgin if you were a woman, and staying out of marriage, because marriage meant that you were under the thumb, under the law, under the control of someone else if you were a woman. But here the reason is not so much that. That's maybe one of the side benefits. It's the fact that through marriage, this physical world of human beings continues. Through bearing children, you start having babies, and that means more flesh. And since we know that divine being in us, we realize that our flesh goes out in the garbage. There's hints of this already in 1 Corinthians 6. You see, the whole body just goes out, you know, rots and worms eat it and so forth. So it doesn't really matter what you do with your body at all. And so that had become kind of this strategy for withdrawal, for becoming a kind of club, a philosophy of centered around speculations. And it was a way of dealing with the threats of things. And as it turns out, and we'll see this playing out, women were especially attracted to the non-marriage option because of the political relations between men and women in the whole patriarchal structure of the empire. And maybe especially, this is one of those topics that gets much disputed about and discussed, young widows. As I said, and it may come up again here as we go along, women in the Roman Empire had been the same in the Greek world, but with a little bit different structure. It was in some ways nearly the same among Jews too, but not quite the same. They were always under a man. When a girl's born, she with all her siblings are under the control, the life and death control of the father of the family. Patriarchy was not an attitude for them. It was the law of the empire. And it's hard for us to keep that in mind, because for us, patriarchy is something that you can fight. You can go against it. You can change people's attitudes, and you can give it up immediately if you want to. You couldn't give up patriarchy in the Roman Empire. A father had the right, had the responsibility to control his family and to lay down the law for it and to decide issues of life and death for them. And a woman who marries, of course, one wants it to be a happy marriage and everything, but if there's any conflict, there's no doubt about who has the right of deciding which way things are going to go. In a Roman marriage, it's definitely the husband that has the right by law, not because they had patriarchal attitudes. It was the law of the land. And so for a change in that was in some ways like a slave revolt, because women and slaves and children were only just variations in the standards of the way the world worked. So that heresy, that sense of honor and shame and all of that was an interesting area as it comes up in Christianity. We see it already in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where things are not so fraught yet, but women experiencing spiritual gifts of prayer and prophecy and so forth. But it was really something that was thought shameful for a woman to stand up here and read scripture. For us, it's obvious, but it was considered shameful for that to happen. Much less to prophesy, to teach, to have any sort of position that was vocal in public. And you don't have to go far to find testimonies to it. And Paul, as he deals with that in 1 Corinthians, before the whole threat of the illegality of being a Christian came up, has to deal with it carefully, that the women cover their heads when they pray so that people know that they're observing the standards of propriety in the society. They don't call their husbands to account publicly. They do that at home, because that would just be too over the top for anybody that wasn't already committed to the group to stay around. And those are the people we're trying to reach, these outsiders, because we have a mission to take the gospel to all of them. And so, but now there's been this added element. What if you have somebody that just comes in and says that they want to study the Bible with you, you know, and you're worship or study with you, find out what you believe and do, but they're just looking for something that's shameful that's going on. You could end up with the whole congregation getting killed. We know that in our own time too, don't we? Like the Mother Emmanuel AME Church, where 7 were shot down. A little bit different circumstances after a person came to their Wednesday Bible class. For men, it's important, and Paul starts with them as they strive to carry out this injunction to pray, that they're to pray on behalf of the emperors, that we can lead a quiet life, because we worship one God who is the God over everybody, and we have one mediator who is a human, anointed King Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us all from slavery, including the emperor even, everybody. This is a testimony for whenever that can be given at any proper time. This is what Paul is all about, proclaiming it as an apostle, to be a teacher of nations in faith and truth. And this is what's at stake in praying. You pray for these things because this is God's work and he's carrying it through. For the men, it's fairly straightforward, because in any room, if there's a man in it, the man's in charge. If it's a man-woman situation, the men are in charge. That's not an attitude, that's law. And so for the men, the thing that has to be emphasized there at the beginning of verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray. Pray this way. Pray for the emperor. Pray for a quiet life and a tranquil life. Pray for the gospel to come about. Pray that God will deliver us all, because that's what he wants. Pray for us to know Jesus, the mediator, who is human, and all of that, all of these things that are embodied in those early verses. Pray every place. I want them to lift up holy hands. The problem is for men, even for men, don't do anything that causes a ruckus, if I can put it in that rather colloquial way. Don't get into any fights. Don't get into any disputes. Don't start debating each other. Stay tranquil, so that you keep the community alive and you continue your work. But then what about women? And so he turns to women. And you'll notice in translation there in verse 9 on the front side of your sheet, there's something that's become more and more recognized by translators, though the translations still tend not to recognize it and not to translate it. But there's this big word, likewise, or in the very same way, and so forth. And that, as commentators more and more now are recognizing, what Paul is saying is that the women also do this. They pray, but he gives other kinds of specification for them, because the role of women was much more fraught in the whole society as they do it. And as the women do likewise, I wish them to adorn themselves in respectable apparel with propriety and good judgment, not, for example, with complex plaits. If you look at any of the statuary of the Roman Empire women, always very wealthy women, oh my gosh, the plaited hair and the towers of hair that would be there. That's the kind of image that they had. Just look it up on Google. You'll find many, many examples of it. With complex plaits or gold or pearls or expensive clothing. Now we take this, we think we're taking it as a law, and we certainly enforce aspects of what Paul's going to say in many churches. But usually we recognize or we see that, wearing gold, wow. Did I cause my wife to be a sinner because I gave her a gold wedding band? Or I gave her some pearls once upon a time. What constitutes expensive clothing? Do you have to stick with Kmart? Is it only Gucci that's out of bounds? Expensive is in perception and relative. So these are things that are very hard whenever you actually think about them in the way that we typically have wanted to think about them, that Paul is defining the ideal situation. They're certainly hard to turn into exact regulations. But what he actually says, I want you to adorn yourself as is fitting for women who are promising a devotion to God, to adorn themselves through practices of noble deeds. That's the thing, to be engaged with the world, to act nobly and good in the world. That's the true adornment for a woman. Okay. But all of our translation tradition, not all the translations, they're changing as we get along in years and people are reading it again. But the whole tradition of translation, going back to the King James Version, comes from a situation in the church in which women did nothing publicly in the church, in which it was just simply assumed that this was just defining the fact that women are not ordained, that they don't do anything publicly, and so forth. And you see it embodied in the practices of various churches, including our own, and at least at large. And so that tradition hangs on in the kind of straightforwardness of the translation about women being silent and so forth. But notice the things that are said. Let's take verse 11, for example. If you read it in the regular translation, let me see. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness is the way the Revised Standard Version translates it. I have it here just to keep my feet grounded in good patriarchalism. But as we read it, the emphasis is on keeping women quiet in our services. I think the emphasis in Paul is for women to be learning. You have to remember that in the Roman Empire, probably in any given place, maximum of 10% of people could read. 1 or 2% of women could read. Hard to believe. But books were really expensive. When you have to copy a book out by hand, and you have to be taught. And if you don't educate people, women were just as smart then as they are today, and women never should have let women go to university. They're just beating men at all over the place in universities nowadays. Should have kept them at home and kept them silent and uneducated. It's the only way to keep them under control. It was the strategy of the ages. And it was the situation in the Roman Empire. But the emphasis is commanding women to learn. But to learn in that tranquil and quiet way. It's the same word that's used there, the tranquil and quiet life for all of us in verse 2. Learn without making a ruckus, without public show, to be a disciple, a learning disciple, without public show, with all recognition of her expected place. That's within the framework of law and all of that. He says, I'm not giving permission for a woman to teach publicly or to exercise public dominance over a man, but to be without public show, to be quiet. I don't know exactly how this was played out, if they had women that had gifts of prophecy, but it had become so threatening that people would take offense and find it shameful and turn in a list of Christians that they had to go to extraordinary lengths to keep people alive in all of this. But then it takes let me say, sort of a halfway down on the notes there on the back side of your sheet. The thing that becomes clear as you go through this is that Paul is not in any sense describing the ideal Christian community. Rather, he is giving important guidance so that the church can survive and fulfill its mission under a new generalized mortal threat. And challenged by a growing theology that sacrificed the mission for the safety of withdrawal, he urges the church to fit in with the society in every visible way that doesn't destroy their faith and mission. Don't try to get yourself killed. Notice that. To fit in with society. Often that's the thing that's said. We're in the world, but not of the world. Yeah, like what do you get on your paycheck? You know, you get dollars or do you get some heavenly manna? You're in the world. Yeah, you're in the world and you're of the world in some ways. Not in every way by any means, but in some ways. And so what Paul says as he tells the women what to wear, when he says, don't have complex plaits and gold and pearls and expensive clothing. You can document all over Roman society the guidance for good wives, for respectable wives, that they dress just this way. Paul is not telling the Christian women to dress different from Roman society. He's telling them to dress just like good Roman society. Meld in. Be under the radar. Be like everyone else, if it doesn't compromise your faith or your mission, so that nobody gets their back up and turns your name in or a list of names in. You fit in as much as you possibly can in ways that don't destroy your faith. Pray for the tranquility to live, as I said a couple of weeks ago, under the radar of the threatening empire. So, as Christians like Paul were dealing with all of these things, they had to rank what was important, what was central to them. And for Paul, the difference between the gospel and faith and the semi-Gnostic idea of speculation and withdrawing into a kind of elitist group that despised the physical and all of that was for them the loss of the gospel, the loss of what was really important, that Christ died for our sins, that he was the one who gave us redemption from slavery by giving himself. He's the one mediator between God and human beings. That's important, and that needs to get out to the world. And if we have to die getting that out, that so be it. But let it be for getting that out, not for offending somebody's sensibilities, so that they take offense and turn us all in. Fit in as much as you possibly can. And so the line was drawn between that faith and speculation, the faith that tried to be true to the mission. And that was important. But as one can see, for example, in dealing with spiritual gifts like prophecy and in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, that Paul wanted men, women, slaves, everybody who had spiritual gifts given by the Spirit as the Spirit chooses to use those spiritual gifts. But he knew that they were always under the control of the prophet. And if it was going to offend people to the point that they thought that you were crazy, that yes, you can speak in tongues, but don't all of you speak in tongues at the same time? Because people will think you're crazy and they will turn away from you. Even if you're prophesying, do it one at a time. Talk, teach, exhort, guide, so that people are convicted and brought to God and they say that God is genuinely in this place. And so you may, as the wife of a prophet, as the prophet is being criticized for saying something really, really bad, you may want to jump on the case and make sure you score the points on him or just give a very intelligent critique of it. But for a wife to do that to her husband in public was so offensive in that society. And she was under his control so that he had the right to wreak vengeance on her for the shame. And Paul says, I don't want the wives of these prophets to be speaking. Let them ask their husbands at home about these things. Then they can discuss this. And so now with this new threat, things have to be rethought and the calibrations have to be redone. Paul assumes that women will pray, but he says, choose noble deeds as adornment, not display that calls attention to itself. Be like a respectable Roman. The women don't stay uneducated, but must learn, but do it without display, quietly. And do it in the public assembly, not by going from house to house with these various teachers that are part of the semi-Gnostic groups that are going around from house to house. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 and 4 through 8 at the top of the second page gives a little insight into how that was working. And that's sort of what's going on here in the relationship. And we'll talk more about it as we go along. But what really hits us is when we get to verse 13 and 14 and 15, and it just sort of goes off a cliff. But when it goes off a cliff, the thing one needs to do is to realize it's not that Paul has suddenly become a heretic and absolutely stupid, but that he's talking about something that they understand and that he understands, but that we don't understand. It's this conversation that takes place in letters, and that we're listening to one side of it. So, for example, whenever he says, "For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the object of deception, but the woman, when she was deceived, came into a transgression." It's a literal, very literal way of translating it there. He's not, I don't believe, would not be characteristic of Paul to say, well, sin is preferable if you're not deceived and you just do it boldly. And that's what makes you a good leader, you see, if you just do wrong boldly. And that if you're deceived and you make a mistake, that is more terrible. What Paul is talking about is that in that story, it's the woman who gets the attack from the snake. And in Ephesus, it was especially women who turned out to be vulnerable to, or attracted to this, what we call a heresy, that promised freedom from marriage and so forth. And so that's the point, not which one is better or worse, but that this rings with the situation in Ephesus. But then there comes that one there, verse 15. She will be saved through the bearing of children. There's nobody that knows exactly what's going on here, because we're not privy to the conversations that lie behind this. Because if it means what it appears to mean, it's rank heresy. Nobody is saved by bearing children or by begetting children or anything of the like. You're saved by the grace of God received by faith, everybody, male, female, whatever. So almost everybody thinks it's got to mean something else. What does it mean else? Well, people say, well, maybe what he means is that she'll be delivered from the dangers of childbirth. Well, that would last about as long as you had five or so births in the church there, because it was even more common than that women died in childbirth. As I've said many times, in those days it was more dangerous for a woman to give birth than for a man to go to war. Some have tried to say, well, what it's talking about, the bearing of children, is Mary giving birth to Jesus. But who would ever say that in this way? You just would not say that in this way in Greek. And I don't know what it means for sure, but my guess is that the bearing of children has become in the discussions a code word for that heresy, or for opposing the heresy, opposing that whole thing that rejected the physical, that rejected the death of Jesus, that went only for this deep inner reality that we have that ties us to God, and that we forbid marriage and we don't eat various kinds of foods and all of those kinds of things. The child bearing was to bear children was to reject all of that. That was attractive to a lot of women because they were the ones that were under the thumb of the rules of marriage. And so Paul says, changing from what he said in 1 Corinthians 7, the younger widows, don't stay single. I prefer that you get married, because single, they were really susceptible to this teaching. Get married, have children, rule your household. Create a domain in which you rule in the household. And so that's the way, this is at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet. The younger widows would marry, bear children, govern their households, and not give the adversary any occasion to revile. Not give anybody an occasion to bring charges against us or against you. For some have already turned aside behind the accuser. Okay. So what are we dealing with here? I want to be a restorationist. How do I restore this? What's going on here is Paul looking seriously at the situation of the church in Ephesus. Complex, difficult, challenging, under threat, on multiple sides, with opportunities and threats all around. And giving guidance, what he wishes for the church to do in that situation. One, restore that by doing the very same thing. Not by taking the way this played out in the legalized patriarchalism of the Roman Empire and saying we've got to do just the same things because people might get offended. No, but by looking at our society just as critically, just as hopefully also, as Paul looked at the Roman Empire. What's possible for us? How do we use everything that we can of our society that does not go against our faith so that the faith itself, the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus' resurrection, gets out into the minds, the hearts, the lives of people who live around us, so that we be true to that. And we do the same process, just as he did. So that instead of reading this as though Paul were describing his ideal world, it's by no means the ideal world. In about a year or two, it's going to take his head off his shoulders. But he's dealing with reality and giving solid advice. You can disagree with the advice, but that's what he's doing. And for us to do the same thing, to evaluate the possibilities of our own society, fulfill our mission, fulfill the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are here among us to the fullest extent possible. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the example of our brothers and sisters so long ago, whose lives were so much more out of their own control, who had to deal with a kind of existential threat that for many of us, I'm afraid, would drive us away in a moment, but who found in Jesus such truth, such beauty, such reality, that they knew they could never leave it behind, no matter what they had to do. And so, when Nero called them up, they said, yes, we're followers of the Christ. And they died. And those that were leading in Ephesus, who said, what's in our power to do to keep that from happening here, but for us to stay true to Jesus? And who did it? The best that they could. Help us, Heavenly Father. Our lives are under threat in a different way, not by raw violence, but by being marginalized and trivialized, and that we are drawn into the web of little gods all around us all the time. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the challenges of our own time and place to be true to the gospel of what you, the announcement of what you have done in Jesus, and to live it fully, joyously, exuberantly, but maybe also quietly, or maybe in our society, very exuberantly, as we interact with the people all around us. We pray in the name of that Jesus who is right here today, just as he was with those people in Ephesus long ago. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to go back to the first few verses here of our text. Would you stand as we close? I'm urging, therefore, that first of all, that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, on behalf of emperors, even presidents, and all who are in preeminent positions, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all devotion to God and dignity. This is excellent and welcome in the presence of God, our deliverer, who desires that all humans be delivered and come to a recognition of truth. For God is one. One also as mediator for God and humans, as a human, anointed King Jesus, the one who gave himself as a redemption from slavery on behalf of every one of us. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.